chaff from the wheat with his winnowing fork. I don't know what a winnowing fork is, but that sounds really bad. Then he's going to clean up the threshing area. He's going to gather his wheat into his barn. And then he's going to burn the chaff with a never-ending fire. I mean, with this serious and uncompromising and even fear-inducing message, as Randy told us last week, John was this voice. John was the preparer. And now in our text, he serves as the witness as he calls out, "Behold, look, your hero." John chapter 1, verse 29. The Lamb of God. Really? A lamb? That doesn't seem to compute. That doesn't seem consistent with the rest of John's message, does it? Our mighty, conquering rescuer is a lamb. It was interesting as I studied this week that this phrase coming out of the mouth of John the Baptist really threw off a few Bible commentators. See, John is this bridge, isn't he? He's the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he speaks in this Old Testament imagery. And he often fuels the speculation among his audience that the coming one would be this military and political ruler who would throw off the yoke of the Romans and ascend, in a literal sense, to the throne of David. But then he says, the Lamb of God. It's a unique phrase in the Bible, occurring only twice. It occurs here in verse 29, and then, as we'll hear next week, it occurs again in verse 36. And in the use of that phrase, John connects the idea of a conquering ruler with another Old Testament image, that of a suffering and sacrificial servant. And this gives commentators fits. Because what did John the Baptist know, and when did he know it? How could John connect the dots here at the beginning, before the ministry of Jesus even really started? And how could he give us such a compelling picture of the true nature of Jesus' mission? Well, I believe John is obviously speaking here in his capacity as a prophet. He's speaking as one to whom truth is supernaturally revealed, and he tells his audience things that would only become clear as time went by and the various events unfolded. And you might remember our study in Matthew, when it seemed that John himself didn't even fully comprehend or understand the things that he was saying. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 11, after observing Jesus' ministry for a few years, and when John's personal circumstances become really difficult, John seemed to falter a bit, didn't he? He began to doubt. And he sent some people to ask Jesus, are you really the one that we should be looking for? And you remember in that passage how Jesus reassured John the Baptist. So, here in our text, I think it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and in his role as a prophet sent by God that John the Baptist gives this title to Jesus, the Lamb of God. Now, I have an image in my mind when I think about a lamb. You know, a small, little, wobbly-legged, cute little creature, maybe lying in a grassy field, a few dandelions next to it, maybe even a butterfly landing on its shoulder. You know, is that what you think about when you think of lamb? Because I think my mental image of that might have something to do with that. I'm a city guy. I'm not a country guy. I've never lived on a farm, and besides a dog, I've never really had any exposure to live animals. So I think my perspective is a bit skewed. And I've noticed when I travel to India and spend time with my friends there, their relationship with animals is dramatically different than mine. You know, refrigeration is uncommon. So if you want to eat an animal, you pick it up live from the market. And then you take it home, and so it can stay fresh until dinner time. So dinner preparations is a very hands-on experience. Hey, Kathy and I were traveling with some friends in India, and we stopped by the roadside chicken market. And so they got a couple of live chickens, they tied their legs together, and they threw them in the car behind the driver's seat right at Kathy's feet. And one of these chickens was that night's dinner, but the next one we wanted to keep fresh for the next day. So they left its legs tied together, and they actually stashed it in the corner of the bedroom where Kathy and I were sleeping. And I must admit, I started to feel a little sorry for that chicken as the night went along, because every once in a while, out of the darkness of the corner, you hear this little, you know. And I think, he knows what's coming. He was good, too. Now, chickens aren't cute, are they? They're not cute like a little lamb. But still, when I personally think of a chicken, and I think of a barbecue drumstick, I'm not consciously aware of the process that transforms one to the other. So for that reason, my context, I think, for a lamb is kind of a citified, sanitized, non-first century Jewish perspective. Because I think those listening to John would have a much different image in their mind when they thought of a lamb. One much closer to the chicken in India than the little lamb lying peacefully in a grassy field. Because I hear lamb and I think of sweet, gentle, cute, cuddly. But what images would this symbol conjure up in the minds of John the Baptist's audience? They would probably think weak, vulnerable, helpless, and destined for a painful and bloody end. You think about it, that's not really a label you would ordinarily apply to a conquering hero, is it? What we find, though, when we dig a little deeper, is that the biblical meaning of this label is very different. So we need to reorient our view with that of Scripture. And to do that, I want to just quickly highlight two aspects of this lamb. I want to talk about the sacrificial lamb, and then I want to talk about the victorious lamb. We'll spend the next few moments on that, and then we'll finish by making application to our lives. So the people listening to John's message were prone towards a political or military savior. Where did this misconception come from? How did this contrast develop between the hopes of the people and the plan of God? Well, I think it's as simple as this. I think the expectation of the people was too low. They had set their sights on a physical battle, an earthly victory, while God had something much bigger in mind, something that only a lamb-like hero could accomplish. You see, the picture was there all along. The story was always under development, and the hints were there throughout their history. Let me give you just a few quick examples. Remember our first parents, Adam and Eve. When they rebelled against God and fell into sin and experienced shame for the first time, how did they attempt to cover themselves? With fig leaves. But God said that solution was inadequate, and He instead provided animal skins for them to wrap themselves in and cover themselves. And so we get, right in the first example, we get a glimpse into the brutal consequences of sin, because God would later say that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So an animal died. We see the consequences of sin, blood and death. But we also get our first glimpse of the solution, substitution and covering. And we know God expected the children of Adam and Eve to learn from this example. So when Cain and Abel brought offerings to God, Abel's offering of an animal was accepted, while Cain's offering of a vegetable was rejected. And this went on through the years, and the experience of the patriarchs reinforced this pattern, especially the interaction, you remember, between Abraham and his son Isaac as they approached Mount Moriah. Isaac didn't know that God had made this shocking pronouncement commanding Abraham to offer him as a sacrifice. And so Isaac, in his innocence, asked his father, "Father, we have the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb? Where's the lamb?" Abraham answered and said, "God will provide for Himself the lamb for the burnt offering." Which, of course, he did, commanding Abraham at the last moment to spare Isaac and having him kill an animal instead. And again, the association is there, isn't it? Blood, death, sacrifice, substitution. Then in what is probably the most direct correlation to our passage, God gave this commandment to the Israelites on the night that His judgment was poured out on the Egyptians. Each family was to select what? A perfect one-year-old male lamb. And on the specified night, what were they to do with that lamb? Kill it. Kill it and eat it. Not only that, they were to use its blood as paint. They were to take the blood of that lamb and they were to paint it around the frame of their front door. God promised, when I see the blood of that lamb, I will pass over your house. You will be covered by that blood and safe from my judgment inside that house. And of course, you know, this became the Passover ritual, what we call the Passover ritual, which the Jews would then perform year after year in commemoration of this event. Death and blood and covering. Then hundreds of years after the first Passover, but still 7 centuries before the events in John chapter 1, God would speak through the prophet Isaiah to give a graphic picture of the true Lamb, one that John the Baptist would then connect directly to this man Jesus. And it's worth turning there, so if your Bibles are open to John, turn back to the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. If you're not familiar with the Old Testament, get to Psalms. Go back to the right. It's one of the biggest books of the Old Testament prophets, so you'll come across it. Turn to Isaiah 53. And Isaiah here, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving a message from God about God's servant. That's who Isaiah is speaking about in this passage, is the servant of God. Let's start reading in verse 7. He, this servant of God, was oppressed and he was afflicted. I'm sorry, I don't want to start reading verse 7. I want to start reading verse 3. Verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Sorrows, grief, stricken, afflicted, pierced, slaughtered, the Lamb of God. That's quite a different picture, isn't it? You see, here's the problem. The blood of animals could never take away sin. And that's what we need, isn't it? It just covered it for a time. Listen to what the writer of the Hebrews wrote about this in Hebrews chapter 10. He wrote, for the law, he's speaking of the law of Moses, that whole Old Testament system, including the sacrificial system. For the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats and lambs to take away sins. And later in chapter 10, we have been sanctified. We, followers of Jesus Christ, have been sanctified. We've been set apart as holy for God's special purpose. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stood daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. It was finished. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And amen to that. See, all this time, through all this history, there was a better lamb coming, a more perfect sacrifice. All those others were just shadows and hints and types. Ultimately, it was not a literal lamb, but it was the Lamb of God, the capital L Lamb, who was to come and set us free. Well, how can that be? How can this person, Jesus, accomplish that for us? Turn back, if you're still in Isaiah, turn back to our passage in John. Because we see the answer to that question in the other labels and titles John the Baptist applies to Jesus. John 29, and I'm just going to skim through to verse 34 and highlight a few things for you. First of all, we see in verse 30 that John said Jesus was a man. Jesus was a man. Jesus is unique, as we've already discussed in our earlier messages in this series. Fully God, but also fully man, as of the same physical substance as you and I. And yet he was also pre-existent. See that also in verse 30? Jesus, even though John was 6 months older than Jesus, John says Jesus existed before me. And we read this in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Then in verse 14, and the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And although Jesus was a man and tempted in every point as we are, he was without sin. As the author tells us in Hebrews in chapter 4, Jesus himself would say it like this in John chapter 8. And he who sent me, speaking of God the Father, he who sent me is with me. And he has not left me alone, speaking of God the Holy Spirit. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Who else can say that? I always do the things that are pleasing to God. Jesus is the only person who ever lived who could make a statement like that. He was the one on whom the Spirit remains, as John says in verse 33. But he's also the initiator of the new age promised through the prophet Ezekiel, who would pour out God's Spirit on God's people. He's the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. John there, once again, speaking prophetically about events that were still many years in the future. And of course, as we read in verse 34, he is the eternal Son of God, or God's chosen one, if you're reading the NIV, which, if you remember, is the author's main point throughout this biography. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus could serve as our substitute because he was of the same nature as we are, a human being, yet without sin. And he was of sufficient worth and value to satisfy and permanently remove the wrath of God, an eternal payment for an eternal debt, a perfect, sinless offering, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is our hero. Only the God-man could win this victory and set people free. And of course, as verse 29 states, this promise is not just made to the people of Israel, but anyone in the world, including you and I, who would turn to him in faith. Other New Testament writers would make this plain to us. Listen to what Peter wrote to a group of first century believers. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. You, speaking of Christians, you were not redeemed with perishable things. You're not redeemed. You are not bought back from your sin. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. But with what? With precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We're redeemed. We're bought back from slavery by the only means possible, through the precious blood of Jesus. But Jesus didn't just die, did he? He didn't just die. It's this last sentence of this passage that makes the gospel complete. God raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory. His work was accomplished. The wrath of God was satisfied. And Jesus ascended to his rightful place in God's kingdom. And this leads us to my last point, which is much shorter than the first point, if you're starting to wonder about that. My last point, and the second attribute of the Lamb, he's not just the sacrificial Lamb, but he's now the victorious Lamb. The victorious Lamb. John the Evangelist, the author of this biography, got to see this firsthand. You remember that near the end of his life, he's banished to the remote island of Patmos. And there God gives him a glorious vision of heaven. And it's recorded for us in Revelation. So turn, it's the easiest book in the Bible to find besides Genesis, because it's the very last one. So go to Revelation, or the Revelation if you prefer, anything except Revelations. Revelation chapter 5. We're just going to look at one example and then we'll be done. Because this is where our ideas about the lamb-like nature of Jesus really get turned on their head. Let's start reading Revelation chapter 5 in verse 5, beginning right in the middle of the verse with the lion. The lion. The lion that is from the tribe of Judah. God prophesied that the Messiah would come through one of the 12 sons of Jacob, through one of the 12 sons of Israel, the son Judah. So the Messiah is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. From the root of David, God promised through prophecy that the Messiah would be the king who ascended to the throne of David, and his throne would never end, so the Messiah had to descend from David. So we have the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, from the root of David. He has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I, John, is saying this as he sees this vision. I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them," just a fancy way of saying everything everywhere all at once, "I heard them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. And the people of God said, "Amen." What a picture! The lion-like Lamb. The Lamb given first place in all the universe, worshipped and enthroned and adored, the victorious Lamb who overcomes, the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. Very quickly then, as we conclude, The application to me seems obvious. John the Baptist says to us, "Behold," one of his favorite sayings, "Behold, look, see." Focus on this for a minute. The Lamb of God. That's all I've been trying to do throughout this whole message. Get us to stop and look. And now that we have, I would say respond. We're in a different place than John was, aren't we? We look back, and I pray we look back in awe and wonder, considering all the majesty contained in that little phrase. So if I can invite the worship team to come back up to the front, I want to address you for a moment because I assume there's two different groups of people in this room. One are those people who's never really looked at the Lamb, who hasn't ever received what it is that God is promising to do for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, the Bible in John, he talks a lot about receiving, a lot about believing in Jesus. And basically he's saying, acknowledge Him for who He is. So I spent a lot of time explaining to you who Jesus is as the Lamb of God. And the Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 12, to many who received Him, to those who believed in His name, to those acknowledge that Jesus, yes, is the Savior, that I'm lost without Jesus, that I've sinned against God, I've rebelled against God, I need that blood covering me, I need to run and hide in that house to save myself from the wrath and judgment of God. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. That's what it means to receive Him, to receive His promises. It means to identify with Him, to say that when Jesus hung on that cross, He died for my sins. He paid the penalty that I deserved. In John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus said, to those who hear My voice and believe in Him who sent Me, basically you accept this message as true. The Bible says that person has eternal life. Your sins have been taken away through the death of Jesus on the cross. And He passed from judgment to life. So in just a moment, we're going to pray, and I'm going to ask you, that's your situation this morning, do you want to behold the Lamb of God? Do you want to put your faith in Christ, receive Him as your Savior, be forgiven of your sins, and inherit eternal life? And for those of us who are already Christians, I hope this heavenly vision just draws you to join the angels. This is like heaven practice, isn't it? Just draws you with the angels to bow down in adoration and worship of our King. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do just rejoice. Thank You for preserving Your Word for us. Thank You for giving it to us in a language that we can understand so that we can sit here and read it, listen to what John had to say, both John the Baptist and John the Evangelist, and just be in awe, Lord Jesus, of Your glory. Thank You for willingly taking our sins on the cross. You had no sin of Your own to pay for, but because You were the perfect sinless sacrifice, the Bible says that God made You who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in You. Thank You for that. Let me just ask any, as we continue in prayer, let me ask any of you who have never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus. You've never received Him. You don't have never said, Lord Jesus, I believe in You. I believe that what You said about me was true. I'm a sinner. And I don't want to stand before You, God, in my nakedness and pay for my own sin. Lord Jesus, I run to You. I cling to You. I ask You to have mercy on me, a sinner. Forgive me of my sins. The Bible says if you humble yourself before the hand of a mighty God, He will raise you up in due time. So humble yourself before God. Receive what Jesus has given to you. Just do that quietly in your heart. This is just between you and God. Say, Lord Jesus, I want to follow You. I want to live for You. I just look forward to that day when I'm with You in Your kingdom. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.